Our scripture reading this evening as we continue our study of the gospel according to Mark is in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45, we'll read tonight. Mark 10, verses 32 through 45. This is God's holy word, again, as he gave to John Mark, the disciple who labored alongside of Paul and Barnabas, and then also with Peter. And as we've noted before, the testimony of the early church was that this gospel was largely the memoirs of Peter, but recorded not simply by a fallible secretary or historian, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we attend now to God's word. Again, it's Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. So let's hear the word of God. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again, and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him, and spit on him, and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, many times so far in the gospel according to Mark, we've seen people astonished at the words and the deeds, of course, especially the miracles, of Jesus. It's easy to grasp why people might be amazed at his profound teachings, his power to heal, his authority over demons. That would be astounding. That's not the kind of thing that you see in your everyday life. His command of the weather, or his ability to raise the dead. What an astonishing thing that the people who witnessed those things witnessed. But here, Mark tells us his disciples are amazed. But he doesn't tell us quite why. We can glean from the context what's going on here. They were on the road. We're told here, starting at verse 32, that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. So they're heading up to Jerusalem. That gives us a clue as to where they actually are here. Though heading toward Jerusalem was usually called going up, no matter where you were in the land. But this gives us a good clue, and we'll see in the context as the in the passages that follow that this is the case. They were probably on their final stretch, if you will, not the final day's journey, but they had crossed the Jordan River near the site of Jericho. And from that point on, the road travels steadily upward toward Jerusalem. And they were going up on that road, probably just beginning that part of their journey. In fact, the only significant dip in the road, we understand, in those days was the valley between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. So for most of the way, other than just little insignificant dips and things, for most of the way, you would have been walking upward as you went from the Jordan River to Jerusalem. And so here Jesus is beginning his final ascent, if you will, up to Jerusalem. Indeed, we'll see next week, Lord willing, that he'll be passing the site of Jericho. And the following week, we will study his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, again, Lord willing. So here he is. He's resolutely heading toward Jerusalem, knowing what he is going to do when he gets there. He's now told his disciples twice that he is going to be killed when he gets there, and he gives a few more details this time. Twice now, he has taught the 12 about his impending death, and as we compare the gospel accounts, we find that he has always said this will happen at Jerusalem and or by the hands of the elders and chief priests who live in Jerusalem. So they know where this is going to happen and who's going to do it. So his resoluteness, his resolve to go directly to the place that he has been telling them he's going to suffer and he's going to die. It's not like this is going to be an easy death either. He's going to the seat of power of the enemies of the gospel. And this is astonishing. This is probably why Mark tells us they were amazed. As Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, writes, "Thus he showed himself forward to go on with his undertaking." The expression a few centuries ago to say someone was forward meant that they were bold, that they were heading in a direction even if they knew it was dangerous. Showed himself forward, or it could also mean eager, forward to go on with his undertaking even while he came to the hardest part of it. Now that the time was at hand, more than ever, he pressed forward. That would amaze me too, if I were there witnessing that. And then interestingly, he takes the 12 aside. He notices that they're amazed. And again, this is an amazement that is probably coupled with a great deal of concern, of pain perhaps, for his sake, if they understand and believe what's going to happen. Now, usually what we would do, what a human leader might do with troubled followers, is try to console them with some platitudes. But that's not what he does. Rather than console them with any platitudes, like, you know, "Oh no, don't worry, everything will be fine." Now, ultimately, he has told them he's going to rise from the dead. It's not going to be an easy road, but it is a road to glory. But he doesn't give them a pep talk. He doesn't say, "Buck up, stand up straight, we're going to go through this tough time and then there will be glory." No, he just repeats the facts that he's told them before. The fact that he is going to Jerusalem, where he will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. Notice he doesn't tell them, "And if we try something else, maybe that won't happen either." He's going to be handed over to the temple authorities, in other words, and to the teachers of the law. And they're going to condemn him. And they're going to turn him over to the Gentiles. That is the Romans. To be mocked. to be spit on, to be flogged, and to be killed. But that's not the last thing he says will happen. That won't be the end. After 3 days, he will rise from death to life. Now, as the Gospels tell us, as we compare, we find that they had trouble understanding this concept, what he was telling them. I'm going to go through this, I am going to die, but I'm going to rise again. And we find that, in fact, they still doubted his rising from the dead, even when there was evidence before them, until they actually saw him. You know, poor doubting Thomas gets a bad rap because he doubted, but all the others doubted too. It's just they got to see him a week before Thomas did. But Jesus comforts his disciples here, not by avoiding reality, not by giving false assurance of an easy time to come, not by giving an inspirational speech about plowing forward through the difficulty in the face of troubles and afflictions, but with words of his atoning death and resurrection, which in the end is the most comforting thing of all. If I were one of Jesus' disciples during his earthly ministry, I might not have wanted him to go through this. We see as the disciples at times try to talk him out of this. But had he not gone through with it, none of us could have any glory. This is also why we see that an element of what's going on with Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration to speak of his coming departure. Because the only reason they can be in heaven now is because the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world would actually have to do it in time. He would actually have to go to the cross. And they understood that. His atoning death will involve the things to which the Old Testament types and shadows looked forward, like the sacrificial goat on the Day of Atonement. He would be handed over to the priests. Like the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, he would be led outside the camp of Israel, handed over to the Gentiles, delivered over, and in fact they would take him outside the gates of Jerusalem to crucify him. Perhaps similarly to Peter, who wanted Jesus to skip the suffering and go straight to the glory, say it isn't so, Jesus. Or perhaps merely confident in the glory to come after the suffering, we find the brothers James and John come to Jesus at this point. As immediately after Jesus speaks of his rising again, the account tells us, it doesn't mean it was that very minute, but certainly it seems like it follows right on the heels of this very soon after. We see James and John, verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, that's not quite as arrogant as it sounds when you look at it in the Greek. That's just the way that the turn of phrase ordinarily would be, where they're saying, "We have a request to make to you. Will you please do what we ask you?" Going up to someone and saying, "I want you to do whatever I ask." That sounds pretty rude in our culture. It's not quite that way as it reads in the Greek. But nevertheless, it's a pretty bold statement. They're saying, "Jesus, we see what's happening here. You're coming into your glory." They're kind of putting aside all the tough stuff that's going to happen before then. And so they say, "Well, we have a request to make. We want you to grant us something." And he says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" Matthew tells us they actually made this request through their mother. Now, whether the request came from two fronts, the brothers together and their mother at another time or around the same time, or if it happened all at once or just plainly through their mother, nevertheless, they've made this request. And what is the request? Well, they're pretty sure that he's coming into his glory. They may not quite fully understand what that means. But they've accepted his teaching that he's coming into his glory, so that's good. But they ask this, grant that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. We want to be next to you in that glory. We want to be your number one and your number two. But Jesus is not going to that glory without first going to the cross, and he notices that they seem to gloss over the difficulty that was coming before that glory. And it's true that in a world that's in rebellion against God, a world that is against Christ, his disciples, and that includes you and me, must not expect glory without suffering first. The world does not make it easy for us to follow Christ. That's why we can see so easily right through all the health and wealth and prosperity gospel and things like that. The world does not make it easy. If somebody is telling you that you trust enough in Jesus and bad things quit happening to you, they haven't observed the facts of life, number one. But they are, frankly, giving you a line. They are lying to you. Maybe they're convinced of the lie themselves, but they are not telling you the true gospel. Remember that after the incident with the rich young ruler that we saw recently here, Jesus said that we would gain much by following him with persecutions. The simple fact is the world does not like the gospel. It does not love Jesus, and thus it does not love his followers. It's very likely the disciples are still thinking of an earthly restoration of David's kingdom to come under Jesus. They probably get the notion, okay, we now accept it. They didn't want to accept it at first, but we now get it. Okay, you're going to suffer, you're going to die, but you're going to rise again. They maybe didn't quite fully understand how that works, but then the kingdom will be restored. Maybe he'll go to his death and rise again, and then he'll set up the kingdom of David and Solomon once more. And they'll drive the Romans out. And here the sons of Zebedee are saying, when that happens, let us sit on your right and left hand. Let us be second and third in command under you. Indeed, we'll find, even after the resurrection, as we read Acts chapter 1, the disciples will be asking, are you going to do it now? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? So in other words, they were still looking for the kingdom of Christ to be an earthly kingdom at that time. And so we can reasonably expect that the sons of Zebedee might have been thinking something like that here, that they were thinking that an earthly kingdom that stretches from the Euphrates down to Egypt, that was what Jesus was speaking of here, and that they were going to sit at his right hand, or they wanted to sit at his right and his left as that kingdom was established and the Romans were done away with. But Jesus asks them if they really recognize what comes before that glory. Can they drink the cup that he drinks and be baptized with the baptism with which he is baptized? Now, he's not actually referring to the sacraments here. You and I, looking at it with hindsight, might think, well, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, the cup. He's talking about the baptism. Well, they had some notion of baptism then, though they didn't have the New Testament sacrament of baptism, the New Covenant sacrament, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, like he commands them later. They certainly haven't had the Lord's Supper instituted yet. But rather, he's talking here about the kinds of things to which those sacraments point. The term cup, in fact, was a common figure of speech, and you find this in several places in the Old Testament, for example, referring to the cup of God's wrath. So Jesus is asking, do you want to share my glory? Well then, can you share my suffering also? Well, James and John, perhaps not thinking about it realistically here, claim, yes, indeed, we are able. Well, of course, if they're able, it's only by the power of God. But they're sure they're able. They can share the suffering of Christ. And of course, none of us who are in Christ, however much we suffer, will ever suffer like he suffered, the full wrath of God for all of his people's sins. Of course, James and John will suffer for the gospel. We don't have to go very far in the Bible from where we are here, just up to the book of Acts, and we'll see ways in which these men suffer for the gospel. James will actually be the first of the apostles to be killed for the gospel. It's an interesting fact of history to me that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, two brothers, Jesus calls them the sons of thunder, these two brothers, one of them is the first of the 12 to die for the gospel. That's James. The other one is the only one of the 12 who did not die an unnatural death for the gospel. One who died a natural death, he died of old age, but only after seeing much persecution, suffering in many ways, including exile on the Isle of Patmos for the gospel. His life was long, it was not easy. James' life was short, cut short. The point of a sword for the gospel. But the glory of sitting on Christ's right and left, so he does say, yes, indeed, you will receive that kind of suffering. You'll drink from that cup. You'll have that baptism with which I'm baptized, the baptism of the suffering for the advancement of the kingdom of God. But the privilege of receiving the glory of sitting on the right hand of Christ or on the left hand of Christ has been granted already by decree of the Father. It's already been decreed in all eternity, so the Son could not and would never go against that. In fact, in his divine nature as God the Son, he already agreed with this decree. It was the will of God, which he shares. God does not have multiple wills. And in his human nature, he fully submits to the will of God. Perfectly. He cannot grant the request they are making. It's already been determined. We can speculate, but only speculate from what he says, what people might be the ones on his right hand and his left. My suspicion is that when we see it, it'll be the first time most of us have ever heard of those people. They will be people that we would have overlooked and considered the least in Christ's kingdom. Learning of what James and John have asked, though, the other 10 become indignant. And considering what Jesus follows, or what teachings of Jesus follow here, and considering that he knows the human heart, I don't think they were angry with James and John for their lack of humility, but they were angry with James and John because they're thinking, why shouldn't it be me? They weren't thinking, James and John, you need to be humble like the rest of us. They were thinking, James and John, you think you're better than us, and maybe I should be on Jesus' right hand. Why would James and John think they should be at Jesus' right and left hand? Why not any one of the rest of them, or any two of the rest of them? Well, Jesus calls them to him, calls all the 12 there, and he reminds them that to be great, this is not the first time he's taught this, is it? He's just reminding them of things he's already said. To be great in his kingdom requires humility. Among the Gentiles who know nothing of the Lord, rulers lord it over those under them. Authority is considered an entitlement. Oh, how I wish some in authority in the civil government today, as well as in some places in the church, would take this to account. would take these teachings to heart. For so many consider authority to be something that they are entitled to. Certain people have authority simply because they consider themselves better than others. Perhaps a superior bloodline they think they have, or superior intellect or physical prowess got them promoted to high station. In many pagan societies, kings and rulers were thought to be descended from gods. So of course, they felt they had the right to lord it over others. And so rulers among the Gentiles were considered entitled to their authority. But Jesus says, not so in my kingdom. Those who would be great under him, he is entitled to that authority. In his divine nature, it is his essential kingship. It belongs to him simply because he's God. He's always been king and he always will be king. And in his perfect humanity, he also earned the highest authority under God. But other than him, who else deserves such authority? It is not so in Christ's kingdom that anyone under Christ is entitled to authority. Those who would be great must be servant of the rest. Notice that he doesn't say that it's a bad idea to be great in his kingdom. He's just saying you don't get it by lording it over other people. You don't get it by a superior status. You know, Peter, James, and John had been privileged to view things the other disciples hadn't, and so I suppose maybe James and John here thought, well, why not the two of us be on your right and your left? We're privileged. Maybe we're better than the other disciples. But those who would be great must be the servants of the rest. So he reminds all his disciples of his earlier teaching, Mark 9:35, where he said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So to be great in Christ's kingdom requires service to his people. And here he strengthens those words in verses 43 and 44. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And then, even stronger, whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. There is no place in the Church of Jesus Christ for overbearing autocratic leadership. There is no place for lording it over someone else. It must be what we call servant leadership. It doesn't mean that elders don't have the right to assert authority at times, but it should never be one that is mere assertion of authority. Furthermore, Jesus says to be great in his kingdom, it's a good thing, but to be great means to be the least. It almost sounds like a contradiction in terms, but it makes perfect sense in context, doesn't it? Greatness in the kingdom is attained by humbling ourselves and serving one another. The one above all will soon after this stoop to wash his disciples' feet. He will do the work of what was considered the lowliest slave's labor. And he'll do that as an illustration of this very thing. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you must be last of all and servant of all. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as ransom for many. That is the example that we have. He specifically uses the title Son of Man here, I think, for a very good reason. This hearkens and would have called the attention of the disciples to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And in that passage, we see the Son of Man coming into his power. He's coming to the throne of the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and he's given, so this again would be Christ after his ascension, he's given glory and power and dominion. So the one to whom belong power and glory and dominion, and particularly will have the right to claim those things after he's done what he says he's going to do here, when he's given over to suffer and he dies and he rises again from the dead, he'll be given glory and power and dominion, a kingdom that lasts forever and ever. And the one to whom belong that power and glory and dominion, he does not demand to be served. It is his right. But he came rather to serve. And the supreme service that he will render will be to give up his sinless life in the place of sinners as a ransom for many. Think about what the word ransom means. You are in some kind of captivity, and a price is going to be paid to get you out of that captivity. Now, we should say that the captivity that we are in before we are saved is not a captivity to Satan, though in a sense it is, or to sin, but it's not in the sense that God owes some kind of price to Satan to buy you out from under his power, or from sin to buy you out from under its power. It's God's wrath at those things that the price has to be paid for. The penalty is owed to God, and Jesus will pay that ransom, that cost of getting us out from under the sentence of death, eternal. And so when this one who can demand the service, has the right to demand the service of all, stoops not only to wash his disciples' feet, but to die for them, he will give up his sinless life in the place of sinners. He came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He will ransom many from the wrath of God their sins deserve. And that is why he must go up to Jerusalem here to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, to be handed over to the Gentiles, not just so we can receive glory thereafter. So he will be glorified in the saving of sinners, and so God will have sinners whom he loves to be saved. He will go to be handed over to the Gentiles, to be spat upon, to be mocked, to be flogged, to be killed, and to rise again, that he might give his life as a ransom for many. We enter his glorious kingdom only by that great exchange. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. He went to a sinner's death. When we think about that, how dare we claim that we have an entitlement to glory? He was the one entitled to it. We only have claim on it because he gave it to us. As death is the wages of sin, which is what our sins deserve, he had no sins of his own for which to die. His death can be applied to another. And being the Son of Man, being God incarnate, to whom belong glory and dominion and power forever and ever, his life is of infinite value. Therefore, he can die in the place of many, and his hours of suffering and his one death can pay a penalty that would take the rest of us in eternity in hell to pay. Trust in him, and that penalty is paid for you. That gets you into the kingdom. And then if you want to be great in that kingdom, follow his example. Serve. Give up yourself for those for whom Christ died. He died that he would be a ransom for many. And if we want to be first in his kingdom, great in his kingdom, we must be the servant of all, the last of all, even the slave of all. That's the example he set for us. Those are his words to us. They are what we should heed. Let's pray. Lord, we We give you thanks that the Son of Man did not demand the glory that was his due, but humbled himself, that he came not to be served, but to serve, and that he gave his life as a ransom for many. So we ask now that you would cause us, empower us, and help us to follow his example of humility, that we might attain greatness in your kingdom, that a greatness that comes not by self-assertion or by lording it over others, but by serving those for whom Christ gave himself up. For we pray in the name of your perfect servant, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.